Take our thoughts and use them. Take our minds and speak through them. Take our hearts and set them on fire. For Christ's sake, amen. I'm delighted to be sharing the service with you this morning. I could only hope that it was under different circumstances, but I'm glad to hear the tidings that Rick is on the mend and will be back with us next week. We are in the season of gardening, grilling, picnicking, vacationing, and searching for the perfect tan. But in this sanctuary, we are in the midsummer season of probing parables. 2 weeks ago, the gospel reading contained a parable. Last week was the same. And this week, it would seem that James Wells and Julie Bird sprinkled fertilizer on the parables in their sermons. And miracle of miracles, this morning we have a bumper crop, five parables, just now splendidly read by Mary Miller. Five parables. This is going to be a long sermon. Some parables seem easy to understand. Others confound us. Some disturb us. I'm reminded of a poem by Billy Collins, where he talks about his students learning to read poetry. If you substitute the word parable for poem in the piece, it would be an appropriate prelude to our task this morning. Here is the wry, ever-wise Billy Collins. I asked them to take a poem and hold it up to the light like a color slide, or press an ear against its hive. I say, drop a mouse into a poem and watch him probe his way out, or walk inside the poem's room and feel the walls for a light switch. I want them to water ski across the surface of a poem, waving at the author's name on the shore. But all they want to do is tie the poem to a chair with a rope and torture a confession out of it. They begin beating it with a hose to find out, what does it really mean? What is a parable? The best definition I know was given by C.H. Dodd, an influential Welsh parable scholar of the last century. He said a parable had four attributes. At its simplest, a parable is a metaphor or a simile. It is drawn from nature or common life. It arrests the listener by its vividness or strangeness or its offensiveness. And finally, it leaves the mind in sufficient doubt about its precise application as to tease it into active thought. How many times have you left church still scratching your head when the gospel lesson was a parable? The parable was behaving like a parable. It was doing its thing. It wanted us to scratch our heads. Jesus was a storyteller, a parable teller. The gospels record 35 of his short stories. Biblical scholars debate every aspect of Jesus' life as presented in the gospel accounts, arguing what was fact and what was fiction, but on one thing there is accord. Jesus told parables. His were short. The two longest are the prodigal son and his brother, with 532 words, and the good Samaritan, with 157 words. Among the shortest are the one-sentence stories in today's lesson. One of them is only 25 words long. The parables of Jesus are pithy. They are compressed speech, much like poetry. There is not a wasted word. They are mainly stories or implied stories. But the storyline is deceiving, and it's rarely what we think it's about. The parables are also disturbing. They are not feel-good bedtime stories for children. nor are they recommended as bedtime reading for adults who want to drift like feathers on the breeze into sleep. They tease you into thought, not into dreamland. But if you're not careful, they'll invade your dreams. Most of Jesus' parables begin with the familiar phrase, "The kingdom of heaven is like." The kingdom of God is like. Jesus is saying, enter into a new world with me, a new way of living. Come into my story and you'll get a glimpse, a hint of how life is when love is all-consuming. A few of the parables seem to be autobiographical. Two of today's stories seem to reflect Jesus' own life, and they are the ones I'd like to explore with you. A person discovering a hidden treasure, and a gemologist stumbling on an exquisite pearl. In both of them, we find a person going about a daily routine. It's business as usual. A field hand works a field. A merchant buys and sells. Just another quotidian day in the world of work. Then something remarkable happens. The field hand turns up buried treasure. The merchant finds a gem. But what happens next is the really strange part. The finder's course seems reasonable, if a little underhanded, as a means of securing the treasure. But there's a hitch. According to rabbinical law, if the treasure is in disarray and can be presumed to have no previous owner, the find belongs to the finder. However, if the thing looks like it had an owner, then the finder's claim cannot be asserted. The owner of the field would possess it. Which leaves us with this quandary. If the treasure belongs to the finder, buying the land is unnecessary. But if the treasure does not belong to the finder, buying the land is unjust. What should we presume? Either way, the excitement and desperation of the finder is underscored. He is willing to sell all cash in his life and go for broke, whatever it takes to get the one treasured thing. And what of the merchant who finds the pearl beyond belief? Notice what he also does to obtain it. He sells all his merchandise. He buys the pearl for himself, not for resale. In the end, he has the pearl. But how will he now make a living? You can't eat a pearl. You can't sleep in a pearl. It won't function as a suit of clothing. He too is a fool. He liquidates his livelihood in a rush to buy the pearl of his dreams. Both of these fools have one thing in common. They are carried away in their joy. They are willing to scrap the practical rules of their workaday lives and make a break for it. They give up everything to lunge after something so precious, so wonderful, so beautiful, that they're willing to risk everything for it. Jesus probably told these parables when anxious followers and those who care deeply about him asked where he thought his path would lead, especially when it was clear that both the Roman and religious leaders were unhappy and increasingly wary of him. His talk about a kingdom other than the imperial Roman one and his violation of many of the religious laws marked him as a troublemaker. What good can come of this? Do you think the authorities will let you get away with this? Look what they did to John. Jesus responds with these parables because he has no answer to those perfectly rational questions. He is redefining wisdom through story. He cannot refute the objection that his behavior is naive, and he cannot blunt the criticism that his campaign might very well end badly. But what else can he do? His vision of the kingdom of God and his experience of it in the healing of the sick, the sharing with the hungry, the acceptance of the outcast, living beyond his comfort zone, expanding the zone of God's kingdom, as Julie Bird said last Sunday, that is a priceless pearl and a treasure beyond counting. That was his God-given mission. He was joyously consumed by it. Jesus asked people to make a decision, to choose between a life lived under the rules and assumptions that form the unquestioned fabric of society, and another life, one that reflects a divine empire where the nature of ultimate reality is love. Jesus and some in his audiences found themselves blinded by the beauty and goodness of the kingdom of God, unwilling to live out of any other dream. You and I are inheritors of that dream, those tidings of great joy. When have you been ambushed by an experience of great joy? A joy that took you deeper into the mystery of love that is at the heart of all life, that gave you deep peace, a joy that overwhelmed you with gratitude for the gift that is life, that assured you that God's love for you and all creation was not wishful thinking, that nothing can separate us from the love of God, neither life nor death, neither angels nor rulers, nothing in the past, nothing in the future. A joy that made you want to share that joy, that dream with others, even those with whom you don't enjoy an easy affinity. Some find those elusive moments in nature, in a sunset, in the caw of a seagull over the lap of the waves on the shore. Some are overtaken by those moments while listening to music or reading a novel or poetry or bending over a bassinet. From time to time, we find such experiences of joy right here in this arched room. A phrase in a hymn becomes luminous. The blend of the choir stirs harmonics of the heart. The bread is pressed into your hand and your soul stirs. Red holly berries outside the front sanctuary windows glow in the snow, and the whole world becomes radiant. A glistening silver plate is passed, filled with tiny envelopes, and you see afresh that it takes so many to give so much to make this place a haven of love, safety, and mission. A child grows up, leaves for college, undertakes a mission in Haiti, and returns to inspire the congregation, prompting waves of applause, tears of pride, and week-long affirmations through the parish of the centrality of our program for children and youth. Someone you don't know calls you by name, and you weren't wearing your name tag. The organ interprets the final hymn, and the rising majesty of the chords takes your breath away, and you cannot sing, but your eyes glisten. These experiences can be numinous and ineffable. Sometimes a shiver, a quiver goes through your body. The hair on your arms seem electrified as waves of wonderment wash over you. Do you know what I'm talking about? These experiences are not sought nor scheduled. They are unanticipated treasure, the unexpected discovery of something for which we have not been searching, and they produce the joy that comes with surprise. A sense of certainty comes, not the certainty that life in God's kingdom will turn out well, but rather the certainty that this life of love makes sense, regardless of how it turns out, even if it ends on a cross. let me conclude with a parable that none of you will have heard before. It's not in the Gospels. The setting is Hungary during World War II, in particular the 100-day siege of Budapest by the Russians starting October 29, 1944, as the heart of winter descends. Hear then a parable. The realm of God is like a zookeeper during a time of war. It was Sandor, the zookeeper, who finally posed the question, if this siege continues, how are we going to protect the animals? His friend Joseph, also a zoo attendant, had no answer, but they observed the director of the zoo packing up his office and emptying the contents of the safe into a suitcase. The other staff soon followed suit, abandoning bird and beast alike. As the Red Army's noose tightened around the old city, food, water, and fuel became scarce, and citizens began looting, stealing, scavenging, and murdering. Sandor and Joseph felt safer at the zoo and did not go home, tending as best they could the animals they loved. But the starving population invaded the zoo, killing for meat the animals that hadn't already frozen to death. The zoo had one lion, and she was Sandor's pride and joy. He had tended her ever since she arrived as a kitten. Doing his best to protect the great cat from human predators, he hid it in one of the subway tunnels. During the night, he scavenged for dead horses and fed the meat to his secret charge. But as hunger took its toll, strength ebbed from Sandor's limbs. He could no longer feed his lion. When he knew that his death was near, he asked a final favor of Joseph. After much resistance, but in reluctant agreement, Joseph carried his emaciated friend to the door of the subway tunnel. Once again, he asked Sandor if this was what he really wanted. Sandor could only flash a radiant nod. Hugging his friend goodbye, Joseph put him down on the threshold, closed the door, and quickly walked away. God grant us wisdom, God grant us courage, God grant us joy for the living of our days. Amen.